Thank you, Randy and Krista. I do trust the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. It's a long time since I first heard that one. Always enjoyed it. Enjoyed it again tonight. And as I say, we trust the Lord will bless it to every soul. Dr. Gingery was being very hard on our pianist there, making him work overtime and play the refrain again. I was just thinking, Ed, if you were the pianist or the organist in the Martyrs' Memorial and you had to play during the offering, you'd have to have a Beethoven sympathy, because they take all day and all night to take up the offering over there. What they do is, of course, they always have the people to sing during the offering. Old W.P. Nicholson, the great evangelist who saw revival in Ulster in the last generation, he always had people sing during the offering, for he said, and Dr. Paisley certainly believes this, a good hymn takes away the pain of parting. And so the organist or pianist is spared having to do an offertory. Dr. Gingery was gently reminding me before the service that last week I hadn't made special my brother Ed, that he had brought his bride back with him. Well, I was going to go easy on the poor fella, because and that's most unlike me, but those of you who were here just before Ed and Judy went away and got married will remember that I said a few things, and he even blushed, and I didn't want to put him through it all again. But we're glad that the marriage is working out. We're glad that it's lasted this long time, and I think Dr. Gingery wanted me to get it in good and quick, but I could have just left you in peace. But we welcome Mrs. Ray. It's the first time she has come back with that title, and we trust the Lord will bless them both in his service. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I was very brief in the announcements, although I did leave one out, mind you. That's that all the session and committee are to remember that there is a session and committee meeting after prayer meeting. So don't make any arrangements for an early night in bed, for you'll not have it. But all the elders and deacons are to meet on Wednesday after the prayer meeting. I did keep the announcements fairly brief because I have a great text tonight. I'll not say the preaching will be great, but certainly the text is great. And when I look at it, I could preach from now to midnight in this text, or at least I could certainly keep talking from now to midnight. It's such a tremendous text of Scripture. We're going to read just the one verse, although I would love to have time to read the entire chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to take verse 15. With God's Word open before us, let's bow first in prayer and then read the Scriptures and meditate on them tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our need of the Spirit of God. We know, Lord, that human ability counts for nothing. Even if we had human ability and human ingenuity and scholarship, Lord, these things will count for nothing without the power of the Spirit of God. We confess that we need the Holy Ghost this evening. We need the author of the book to come and be its interpreter to our hearts. Lord, write the word on our heart this evening. And God, grant that thou wilt speak a word in season. Lord, speak to those who are saved. And set us on fire as blazing witnesses for Christ. We pray that thou wilt speak to those who are not saved. Lord, concern them about their lost condition. Bring them under conviction. Bring them to Christ and save them for thy glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, or be diligent to present yourself unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The battle for the Bible is a battle that must continually be fought. About a century ago, higher criticism, as it was called, that's merely the religious name for old-fashioned unbelief, higher criticism had to be exposed and opposed throughout the length and breadth of Christendom. And indeed, that struggle is still with us today. Nowadays, however, we have additional fronts to the old battle, as well as the old, bald, worn-out rationalism of a past generation. We have now to recognize and repudiate the serpent's poison in what is known as neo-orthodoxy, namely, the heresy that the Bible may, under certain circumstances, become the Word of God to me, but it is not objectively and inherently the Word of God in itself. We have also to identify the even more subtle heresy and thrust of the devil, that the Bible contains the very Word of God. We have even people today who are willing to say that the Bible is inspired, but it makes mistakes in places. The Southern Baptist Convention is cleft in two with this great controversy. Oh, they will mostly, although many will come right out and be downright modernists, they will mostly put on a good front and say, well, now the Bible is inspired. But while we believe it's inspired, we do not necessarily believe that it is inerrant. Although how God could breathe a lie or a mistake, we have not yet been told. But it's inspired, they say. It is not necessarily inerrant. Its inspiration goes to all the essential parts of Scripture, whatever they may be. But in matters of history, in matters of science, you do not necessarily have to believe that the Bible is true. Just in passing, I don't want to get into this, otherwise I'll never get to the text. Let me say that is just a liar's and a hypocrite's way of trying to cut the supernatural clean out of the Bible. That's all it is. The old-time rationalists came right out and they said, it's not true. Cut it out. Men like Bultmann, they say it's all mythology. Let's cut out the mythology from the Bible. Of course, we know the devil's brood in that lot when we see them. But now we have this new bunch, and they come along, and they say, yes, it is inspired. But you know, we are not to take it as solid science when the Bible says that the sun stood still for almost a day. We are not to take it as a statement of scientific fact when the Bible says that Hezekiah had a sign and the sun's shadow was cast backwards on the sundial. We're not to take it as solid history when the Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. These are things that we can afford to let go. This is what we're told. Now, it seems passing strange to me that anybody would ask me to entrust my immortal soul to the veracity and the reliability of that book, when on the other hand, in the same breath, in fact, they want me to believe that it's riddled full of holes at every point where science or history can test it. I'm not about to trust my soul to a Bible that is errant, mistake-ridden, and is open to flat contradiction. I'm not about to trust my soul to that. This Bible is, as Paul here clearly demonstrates in our text, the Word of God. This text demolishes all these crazy notions about the Bible. Paul lays down two things. I would need a week to preach on each of them. The first he deals with is the title. I want you to notice that very carefully. It is the Word of Truth. This is taking up the title that Daniel gave to it. He called the Bible the Scriptures of Truth, the Writings of Truth. And when you put these together, you have what God says about the Bible. Now I want to be flat out honest with you tonight. I approach the Bible with a closed mind. Now that's not very scientific. But then you see, scientists also come with a closed mind. Only thing is, theirs is closed to the truth. Mine is closed to the lie. Any man, when he comes to any major discussion, comes with his mind made up on the ultimate reality upon which every investigation is based. There is no such thing as human objectivity. Let me lay that down. You either assume that God is what he says he is, or you assume that God is not what he says he is. And on that assumption, every other investigation must take place. Now, I come with a closed mind. My mind is closed to the devil's lie. I believe God. That's the starting point. There's no other starting point. I believe God. And I believe what God says because God says it. Let me tell you, I believed, and every other Bible believer believed, that throughout much of the Old Testament period, there was an ancient people called the Hittites. Now we know that every archaeologist and every historian and every other ist and orion came to the conclusion that there never had been such a people. The Hittites are merely biblical mythology. Now let me tell you, modern archaeology has found out that the Hittites were very real myths. And they existed for many, many centuries, even millennia, in the very places the Bible said. Now, I don't believe the Hittites were there because some archaeologist in the 20th century has found out the remains of those Hittites. I'm glad they have seen the light, but I saw the light all along. The Bible said it. Let me give you another example. The Bible speaks of a king by the name of Sargon. Now again, all the historians told us there was never such a king. We have all the lists. We have all the information. I love the modesty of these people. We know more than God, and humbly we acknowledge it. And so they said there never was such a king as Sargon. Of course, Isaiah says there was such a king as Sargon. I didn't need any archaeologist's spade to dig up a tablet with Sargon's name on it. I'm glad again they have seen the light. But God had given us the light all along. Now, I'm only trying in passing to demonstrate that it doesn't matter where you touch the Bible. It is the Word of Truth. Scientifically, historically, I know it's not a handbook on astronomy or anatomy or any other branch of science. But what it has to say is nonetheless God's truth. Whether it's couched in the language of technical men or not, it's God's truth. What it has to say about history is true. What it has to say in any area is true, because it is the Word of Truth. That's the title of the book. Now, I want to make this statement to you. I read that the president of the Southern Baptists has said that he's not going to fire anybody for not believing the Bible is inerrant and not believing the virgin birth, etc. Well, I want to say this to you, that no man will ever amount to anything in God's work who is not absolutely clear in the fact that this Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, God-breathed word from heaven. Les is clear in that. He's never going to amount to anything. It is the word of truth. Now, that's the title of the book. Paul lays down also our treatment of the book. Now, this comes very close to us. You see, there's a lot of hypocrisy professing Christians. An awful lot of people would throw the preacher out of the pulpit, quite rightly, if he denied the Bible, and they hardly open it from one week's end to the next. Don't you see the hypocrisy of that? If this is the word of truth, then it deserves a certain treatment. And the treatment that it should get is given us here. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. That's the theme of the text, and that's the theme of the message this evening. Now, this subject was one certainly that exercised the mind of the Apostle Paul to a great extent. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, he said, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God." In chapter 4 and verse 2 of the same epistle, he says, "We are not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." So this was something that was on his mind. How to treat the word of God. How to handle the Bible. He now exhorts young Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, Timothy was not to mutilate the scriptures. Timothy was not to twist the scriptures. Timothy was not to torture or to misuse the scriptures. That meant if he was going to divide rightly the word of God, he had to know the word of God. There's a tremendous ignorance of scripture abroad today. Tremendous ignorance. There's never been more scripture memorization among fundamentalists, and yet hand in hand with that memorization, there has never been a greater ignorance of the Word of God than in this generation. He was to know the Book of God, and then he was to submit to the Book of God. He was to approach it knowing that it was the Word of truth. That brought him to his knees in total submission. Only then could he possibly teach it. Only then could he present himself to God a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. Now this expression, rightly dividing the word of truth, is one of those things that God puts in the Bible. And though you only have in our English version here a couple of words, nonetheless, the meaning stretches in many, many different directions. We're going to examine what it means to be rightly dividing the word of truth. First of all, it means, quite simply, accurately understand the word of God. Now, I'm going to take a little side swipe as I go here. This is a favorite text for modern dispensationalists who want to cut the Bible up into a whole lot of segments and say that the Old Testament is mainly for the Jew, Matthew's Gospel is for the future kingdom age, in fact, according to some of them, right up to Acts 28, does not belong to the church, and things like that. Well, I'm quoting, referring at least to, a great dispensationalist, W.E. Vine, when he says, "This has no reference at all to cutting one part of Scripture away from another." Doesn't refer to it. I'm glad it was Mr. Vine who said that. A very excellent scholar in most respects. Don't agree with him in all that he says, but I admire the man and his work. And I'm glad that he said that, because I'm glad to have the opportunity to quote it, or at least to paraphrase it. Doesn't refer to cutting one part of Scripture away from another. He says it means simply to get an accurate meaning of what the Bible is saying. Now that's a very good reference, and it's certainly good to understand this is what it's talking about. Now let's think of that. The great life work of every Christian and every preacher, especially the preacher, is to understand accurately what the Bible says. It should be the concern of every man, saved and unsaved alike, to find out what saith the Scripture. You take any subject that the human mind can possibly conceive of.
Take the great ultimate realities, life, the soul, death, immortality, heaven, hell, judgment. You think of the great ultimate realities. What does it matter what I think? What does it matter what you think? What does it matter what this church teaches or what some other church teaches? Isn't it palpably clear that the only thing that matters is what does the Lord have to say? What saith the Scriptures? It ought to be the burden of every heart then to find out with accuracy what God says and what God means. That means that you're going to have to study. As I've indicated, the word means not so much study in the sense that we understand it, but give diligence. In other words, it's a broader meaning. Give diligence. You are not going to come to a knowledge of Scripture, my friend, by being spoon-fed in church two times on a Sunday. You are not going to get to know the Scripture by running to this meeting and that meeting and the other meeting and that teacher and the other teacher. Oh, they all have their place. Teachers have their place, but I want to tell you this. There is the place, most importantly of all, where you get alone with God, where you open the book of God, where you get on your knees, and you wet the page with your tears as you intercede for God to give you light. There is diligence in the study of the Word of God. You must get to know it. Now, when you read the Bible, friend, you make sure you get to know what the Bible really says and what the Spirit's intended meaning is. Now, I would like to take all night to preach in this, but there's much else I've got to get to. Let me just give you a few running hints when you come to study the Bible. First of all, never come to the Bible with your preconceived notions and schemes. I have said many times, I'm a Calvinist, what people call a Calvinist. Actually, I'm a Paulist. Or a Biblicist, or a New Testamentist, for that's what they have miscalled a Calvinist. That is, that the Calvinists have against John Calvin. When they read the man's commentaries, he doesn't say the things they expect him to say. And when he comes to certain texts of Scripture, they say, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic. Pity that John Calvin couldn't even be a Calvinist. You know why? You know why? He wasn't, now don't get me wrong, he wasn't infallible. I don't agree with him in some very important things. More's the pity for him. But let me say this to you. John Calvin had learned this lesson. You don't adopt your scheme and then come to the Bible and impose it on the Scriptures. It's not how to study the Bible. In fact, it was no other scholar than Arminius himself, the so-called enemy of Calvin, who said that next to the Bible, he rated the writings and the commentaries of John Calvin as the greatest things ever written for this very reason. You don't impose what you think on the Bible. You impose what the Bible says upon what you think. Secondly, you make sure that the Scripture is its own interpreter. Never get carried away with one of these way out theories on a single text. I have heard people expounding mightily on a text and they take out of that text what the Bible never teaches. Here's a general rule of thumb. If your interpretation of any text of Scripture is against the general teaching of Scripture, your interpretation is wrong. Romans 12 speaks of the proportion of faith. That's what you've got to go by. What the Bible teaches, not what you think. Then again, you could remember this, that you never use the Bible to defend or condone sin. I was on this a little this morning. How many people do this? They get into sin. And then they start to search the Bible for something that's going to support them in their sin. Haven't you known people like that? They've got into sin. They've done the wrong. Instead of getting down before God to confess and to cry for mercy, they start to search the scriptures for something that will justify them in their sin. My friend, learn this, that the Bible is against your sin. You're not treating it right if you try to make the Bible defend sin, compromise, ungodliness of any hue or description. Something else. Never use the Bible as an excuse to go light on the modern day apostasy and the compromise of our day. Never use the Bible for that purpose. I have met more evangelicals, and they want to quote the scriptures and they misquote the scriptures for their program of compromise. I talked when I was in Vancouver for the World Council of Churches protest. I talked to various people. Talked to one Anglican priest, he said he was. He would give many right answers when you would ask him upon what he was depending for salvation, etc., though he was a great believer in the Mass and things like that. He had many other answers right. He could start to quote the Bible to go back into union with Rome, or at least to start on that road. We talked to a man, and he started quoting John 17. I always love it when these people start to quote John 17. Ecumenists love that chapter. Thing is, they never read it. They have heard what some other apostate quoted from it. They never study it for themselves. And he started to say, that they all may be one. Now, if you take that statement boldly, that could mean that God and devil may be one, that angels and demons may be one, that saints and sinners may be one, that Christians and heathens may be one, that they all may be one. But that's not what the Bible's teaching at all. And so when we brought him to the Bible, he got very angry, didn't want to know. Never use the Bible as an excuse to go light on apostasy and sin. We're living in the end time apostasy. How close to the end, God only knows. I'm not here as a predictor of times, dates, or circumstances. But I am about to say this. The great end time apostasy is taking shape. The battle lines are being drawn. No quarter is going to be given, nor is it going to be asked by the people of God. Never use the scriptures to try and make terms with the enemy. Never. Rightly dividing the word of truth is to make this word a sword that will pierce the innards of every apostate that you ever come in contact with. It's never going to come to terms with them. So make sure you don't misuse the scriptures that way. But then there are other ways. Never use the scriptures to frighten a soul away from coming to Christ. Now, I say this because, you see, I have already said I am what people call a Calvinist. But, and people have laughed, when I mention the name Calvinist, I always have a but on the end of it. And I have a very big but on the end of it. But I am absolutely sick and sore and tired of people who glory in their name of Calvinism, and they can sit back twiddling their thumbs and let a lost world go to hell. Sick and sore and tired of those people. And I'm sick of those people. If you want, I can't talk too much about America, but I can bring you to districts in Northern Ireland. I can bring you to districts in Scotland where people have so had the scriptures misused that they're afraid to cry to God for mercy. I can bring you to churches in the Highlands of Scotland where there are souls, and you would look at them and say, they're godly souls, but they'll never join the church, for they have had the scriptures so misused in their hearing that they can never be sure that they're the people of God. They're afraid to close with God's promise. That's a misuse of scripture. Never misuse the scriptures that way. I'll say to you tonight, my friend, if you're a poor, lost, ruined, guilty sinner, if you're a man or a woman without God, without Christ, without hope, man, you're at an end of yourself, and you'll look away to Jesus Christ tonight and see him as the only Savior from sin, if you look away to yonder cross and see in that shed blood God's answer to your sin question, if, my friend, you'll come to Christ, I want to tell you on the authority of that book, you will be instantaneously saved. It's not my job to keep people from Christ. It's my job to call people to Christ. Never misuse the scriptures like that. Again, I could say, never use the scriptures to put Christians to sleep and at ease in Zion, careless and indifferent. There is an egghead theology abroad today. It's very intellectual. It satisfies the stuffed ego of proud men. But it never actually does anything. Never does anything. You get some of the great theologians of this age. How much preaching have they ever done? How much soul winning have they ever attempted to do? How much standing for God have they ever done? When it comes to the great crunch issues, man, the silence is deafening. Never use the scriptures to put Christians to sleep. You can be as orthodox, and this is a quotation in case you think I'm making it up. You can be as orthodox as hell. There's not a more orthodox place in all God's creation, you know. Let me tell you, there are no atheists in hell. They might have thought they were before they went, but they're not atheists anymore. There are no disbelievers in the divinity of Jesus Christ in hell. They've changed their minds now. There are no people who fail to recognize one truth in the Bible. Oh, they hate it just the same. But let me tell you, they've learned the orthodox position. You can be as orthodox as hell and go to hell. What we need is a use of the Bible that sets our souls aflame with the love of Jesus Christ. Sets us moving for God. And then I should say this, of course. Never use the scriptures to give people a false hope of salvation. Now there's a sermon all on its own. You have on the one hand the Romanist. The priest will blacken his soul and tell people, come to the confessional, I'll forgive you. You'll die and you'll go to purgatory and you'll have your guilt burned out and you'll go to heaven ultimately. He's a liar. He's giving people a false hope of heaven. Then you have the Protestant legalist. And he'll come along and say, do this, do the best you can. God expects no more. You're a good man, you're an upright man, and you'll go to heaven. I'm being blunt with you tonight. He's a liar. He's giving a false hope of heaven. But then you have the evangelical who come and say, there's no faith, there's no conviction, there's no change, there's no real yearning after Christ. But say the magic words, pray the prayer after me, and you'll go to heaven. And he also is a liar. Now, I'm being honest with you. I'm going to stand before God one of these days. And you're going to stand before God one of these days. It is not the job of this or any other preacher to give any man a false hope for heaven. Jesus Christ is the hope for heaven. Jesus Christ is the basis of any man's salvation. The power of the precious blood alone can cleanse and save. True repentance and faith closing in with Christ. This is the essential instrument of receiving the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, any other hope is a false hope. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So understand accurately then what the Word of God is saying. The words rightly divide not only mean understand accurately, but they mean, and I suppose this is the most popular meaning, plough a straight furrow. The idea is of the ploughman out in the field. Now, I don't know if you've ever done any ploughing. I have had the good sense not to. I don't even like to use a spade, never mind a plough. But in the old days when men would plough with a horse, with horses or oxen, they would develop a great skill at this. They would start at one side of the field. They would get their eye on a spot on the other side of the field, maybe some mark in the hedge. And they would keep their eyes on the mark, and they would plow straight for the mark. They would plow a straight furrow. We have many ploughmen in Northern Ireland. Some for shows, etc., still use the old-fashioned way. Many, of course, most others use the modern method. And we have produced world champion ploughers and all this who love to look at that work in its perfect symmetry, ploughing a straight furrow. Now, that's the way we're to treat the Word of God. That's the way I'm to preach. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "I believe there is no preaching God will accept but that which goes decidedly through the whole line of truth from end to end and is always thorough, honest, and downright." That's the kind of preaching we need today. We don't need any more preachers who are going to follow every quirk of modern notions and opinions. Let's be honest. Do we really need any more counselors in America? Sure, the land's overrun with them. Do we really need any more family experts in America? We've never had more family experts, never more broken families. Do we really need any more Christian psychologists? Surely, my friend, there's a crying need for a return to real preaching, plowing a straight furrow. Now, there are some furrows that any preacher worth a salt must plow. And these are ones that I'll always try to plow and keep on plowing. Now, here's where the message can really let Dr. Gingery sleep until next Sunday night and still be in a good time to come and lead the singing. Because when you think of the great furrows that must be preached, this is what I want to preach. And if you come to this church, these are the truths you're going to hear year in and year out. And I'm never going to deviate from them. Number one. There's the furrow of total depravity. I'm not here to take powder and paint and make the corpse of a lost soul look good. It's not my job. You see, I'm not a mortician. A good gospel preacher's in the resurrection business. We're not going to paint the corpse. We're going to talk about the truth of God, and we're going to look for God to raise the corpse. That's what the gospel's all about. Now, man without Christ is foul in all his parts and in all his passions. Isaiah chapter 1, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is neither soundness or anything else good in him. Romans chapter 1, the whole Gentile world corrupt. Romans chapter 2, the whole Jewish world corrupt. Romans chapter 3, the whole world guilty before God. That's what the Bible teaches. Every imagination of his heart is only evil continually. Now there are far too many people who don't plow that furrow. They see a certain nobility in fallen man. They see a certain divine spark in fallen man. They see a certain religious propensity in fallen man. I wonder these preachers never waken up to the truth. Let me tell you, my friend, fallen man has never evolved a religion that was true. Fallen man has never worshipped a God that was the true God. Fallen man is rotten from the inside out. Now, we can see what's happening on the outside right across America. You can see every great crime, every moral, filthy thing that can, or immoral and filthy thing that can possibly crawl out of the pit of the human heart into the open public gaze is doing so today. Now, you can go and put a band-aid on the sores of man's corruption. For instance, this church protests publicly against the abortion clinic. Now, let me tell you, we have done that. We still do that. We will do that. I don't care if not another fundamental church in Greenville raises its voice against it. We will.
Even if we never manage to do a thing, we'll still continue to let it be known that we're against it.
But say we could stop it tomorrow. Say we could pass a constitutional amendment, no more abortions. Say we could outlaw sodomy again. Right. I'd be very glad for that to happen. But it wouldn't change the heart of one abortionist, and it wouldn't change the heart of one sodomite. Now we need to do it. But what I'm saying is this, that the pit of the trouble, the real inward corruption, is what most of all must be dealt with. You see, there is total depravity. You take your own heart tonight. If you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ, what's wrong with you? I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You're a sinner. Now you can argue all you like, you're a sinner. You can give me every excuse in the book as to why you haven't come to Jesus Christ. I'll come back to this. Jesus said, you love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. Your heart is not right with God. You're a sinner. A corrupt sinner. A foul sinner. A sinner whose very righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Total depravity. And I want to tell you something else. With the doctrine of total depravity goes along the truth of total inability. Don't you ever think that you can stir a muscle to save your soul. Don't you think that you can help God in one little bit to save your soul. If God were to bring you to within a hundredth of an inch of heaven and say, reach out and grab it, man, you still couldn't do it. Dead men cannot cooperate in raising themselves. The furrow of total depravity. But I want to tell you, hand in hand with that, there must go the plowing of the furrow of the free and the all-sufficient and the supernatural grace of God. Man, that's the theme. Jonah down in the belly of the wheel. It's where the Bible's true again. Oh, science says, mostly couldn't happen, couldn't happen. A lot of stupid Christians, they try to turn up the history books and say, well now, here's an occasion where a whale did swallow a man and he lived. What do I care if he did or not? I want to tell you, Jonah was swallowed by the whale because God says he was swallowed by the whale. I told you, I think, before of the old apostate who came in to the old woman back home in Northern Ireland, and he was mocking her belief in the Bible. He says, do you really believe that the whale swallowed Jonah? She said, Mister of God told me that Jonah swallowed the whale. I'd believe that too. He says, well, what will you do if you get to heaven and Jonah's not even there? She had said, I'll ask him all about it when I get to heaven. She says, what will you do if he's not there? She said, well, then you can ask him. And that shut him up once and for all. Let me tell you, down in the belly of the whale, Jonah learned a great truth. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Now let's not try to argue our way out of it. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, that's what gives me hope in preaching. That's what gives me confidence in preaching. Salvation is of God. It is of His free and full and all-sufficient and supernatural and irresistible grace. The Lord conceived the plan of salvation. Way back before the worlds were ever formed, God let it down. God commenced this work on earth. God continued this work. God consummated this work. It's of God from start to finish. You take your Bible sometime. It's all of grace. It was grace that did the electing and the choosing. It's grace that did the calling. It's grace that did the redeeming. It's grace that did the regenerating. It's grace that put Christ on the cross. It's grace that made Him our substitute. It's grace that justifies, that sanctifies, that gives us eternal security and brings us home to glory. Let me tell you, I believe in all-sufficient grace. I believe in grace that can reach down to the very jaws of death and hell and lift the vilest offender and in one split second of time make him a mighty saint of God. I believe in that kind of grace. My friend, that's the message for today. By grace are ye saved. Are you in the meeting tonight? A down and out sinner where your heart is black as sin can make it? You cannot do anything about your own sin.
Religion may patch you up, but it'll only patch you up to land you in a lost eternity. I want to tell you, friend, there's grace. Grace in Jesus Christ. Grace that's mighty to save and to deliver. With that preaching of grace, there comes the furrow of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ. Man, I would love to take the time to go through all this tonight. We preach his supernatural person. We preach his supernatural purity, the sinless, impeccable Christ. We preach his supernatural passion. He died an atoning death. He died the just for the unjust. He died the substitute and the surety and the ransom and the redeemer. We preach his supernatural power, for he had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again. He literally lives this evening. We preach his supernatural pardon, full salvation from all the guilt and power and penalty and presence of sin that will land us in glory for all eternity. Oh, that's the furrow that we must plow. When you're going to preach the gospel to sinners, there's got to be a preaching of the furrow of faith and then of repentance. Not easy believism, not empty decisions, but faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Paisley's acrostic on the word faith, I think, sums it all up. What is faith? Take each letter of the word. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. No other argument, no other hope, no other plea. Christ alone must save me or I'll perish. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. And with faith there go repentance. Repentance toward God, Paul says in Acts chapter 20, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, when you repent, you're converted. Acts 3 and 19, repent and be converted. When you exercise faith in Christ, you're justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ by faith, you're immediately, gloriously, eternally saved. Man, that's the simplicity of the gospel. Now, when a man gets saved, you don't stop preaching. There's another furrow to plow. It's the furrow of Christian holiness. I'm not going to preach in that tonight, for I took a whole message on it this morning. Christian holiness and Christian victory. Be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. No doubt about what God's will for you is. It's to be holy. I think that there's not half enough preaching nowadays on true biblical holiness. And then there's the furrow of prevailing prayer. Here's the lost secret of spiritual power in the early church. You ever take the book of Acts and just go through it and mark every reference to prayer in it? Any wonder that those people were in touch with God and God touched them? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, pray without ceasing. In Ephesians 6 he says, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching or being sleepless thereunto. You know, you would think that Paul could see down through the centuries of time and he could look at the modern prayer meeting. Being sleepless thereunto. Can you hear Paul saying that? Amidst the snores and the grunts and the groans of people who are more dead than alive and more asleep than awake. Being sleepless thereunto. That's how to pray. Prevail with God. I want to tell you, my friend, if you don't prevail with God, you'll never prevail with men. Some of you young folk are going to go out and preach. If you don't learn to prevail with God in the secret place, you may never bother your head to get behind the desk. You're wasting your time. If this church does not learn to prevail with God, it will never amount to anything
at any time in the work of God. I want to say it as I've said it many times before. If you say, tell me you're a Christian, now you listen to me. I don't care if I hurt your feelings or not. If you do not have a vital ministry in the place of prayer, you do not have a vital ministry anywhere. I don't care what your job is. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what success you seem to have. If you are not exercising a ministry in prayer, you are not exercising a ministry anywhere. Prevailing prayer. Then there's the furrow of aggressive evangelism. You see, it's one thing to pray. God answers prayer, but God uses people. Did you ever notice that the Lord Jesus, when he talked about the mission field, said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Never strike you as funny, he didn't say go. He said pray. Why did he say that? Because I want to tell you, very, very often, when people start to pray that God will send forth laborers, God will just put his hand on them and say, I've answered your prayer. Go. My friend, it's one thing to pray. It's good to pray. But remember, again, if I may quote Dr. Paisley, he always says, put legs to your prayers. We not only believe in prevailing with God, but we believe in going out to face men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not an either-or situation. You do both. You pray and you evangelize. This church is called to an aggressive evangelism. Every Christian in it is called to an aggressive evangelism. Let's plow that furrow. And then there's something else we're called to do. That's plow the furrow of a thoroughgoing separation. You see, the pressure is going to be on every church. And this one will not be any exception. To go easy. Now, don't make too many enemies. You'll have enough before you start, so don't make too many. Go easy. Try and see the other fellow's point of view. Well, if it is the other fellow's point of view versus my point of view, I'm very happy to see it. I'm very happy to try and understand all that he thinks he sees or all that he does see. But I want to tell you, when it comes to the devil's point of view against God's truth, I have no time for parleying. I'm for God's truth. Separation is the call of the day. I want to be very honest with you. There is an evangelicalism that has swept across America, and it has swept across Britain, that says, let's just preach the gospel and let's not really fight a vigorous battle against apostasy. My friend, that new evangelicalism has no ground in Scripture. We plow the furrow of separation. I haven't time to go through the Scriptures on that. Ephesians 5:11 will do me tonight. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That doesn't mean to say have some fellowship. It doesn't say blow them a kiss now and again. It says, have no fellowship. Can we not credit the Lord God Almighty with the ability to speak plainly, say what he means and mean what he says? When he says, have no fellowship, I'm simple-minded enough to believe that he means have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Separation. But I need to add this. There's one more furrow that we have really got to plow. And that is the furrow of unity among the brethren in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, separation is not isolation. I want to make this statement very clear. The scriptural necessity for separation must be kept very much apart from the denominational distinctives and the party shibboleths that so often are made the excuse for separation.
I was down in Alabama preaching, as most of you know. I did a radio interview down there. And that was mostly in the Northern Ireland situation. But the interviewer was obviously trying to answer a question that he knew would be in the hearts and mouths of many of his listeners. He said, now, you see, I was preaching in a fundamentalist church, a community Bible church, but since it was a Baptist radio station, he was asking me, he said, now, tell me, how can Baptists have fellowship with Presbyterians? A lot of people will be asking that. How can Baptists have fellowship with Presbyterians? Maybe you're not Presbyterian as we know it at all. Well, of course, I had to tell him what a Presbyterian was, and then I said this. I said, the strange thing is, over in the United Kingdom, we are cursed and we are slandered by many Baptists, not because we're Presbyterians, but because we have fellowship with you American fundamental Baptists. Those Baptists are willing to have fellowship with us Presbyterians, but they won't have fellowship with us Presbyterians because we have fellowship with you Baptists. You see that? The thing's crazy. I mean, that comes straight out of Bedlam. Makes no sense whatsoever. Party distinctives, denominational distinctives. That we will not have fellowship because of the amount of water you use in baptism or when you use it. When the Holy Ghost inspired Paul to say, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, proving once and for all that certainly whatever your view in baptism, and I have views in baptism, they're certainly not of the essence of the gospel. The gospel's much bigger than the teaspoonful or the bucketful or the tankful of water that you hold so dearly to. You see, my friend, there are things that are absolutely essential. There are things that you will hold very dear as an interpretation. I have said, people call people like me a Calvinist. Let me say this. I believe in a God who's bigger than any theological system. When I think that I have got God Almighty wrapped up in a theological shroud, I'll know I've dropped into apostasy. God's bigger than any system. I like the spirit of Mr. Whitfield. When he preached with all his might the gospel as he believed it, and he interpreted many hard doctrines the way I would interpret them, but he never failed to see the grace of God in John and Charles Wesley, because they preached the same gospel, even though they interpreted many dear things differently from Whitfield. My friend, there is a basic unity among those who stand true to this Bible. That's the unity of the Spirit. Let's maintain it in the bond of peace. This is rightly dividing the word of truth. I must come to a close very quickly. There is another meaning. The word rightly divide means cut straightly. And it means to cut for a special purpose. The great preacher John Chrysostom had this view, and he said, if you had an animal skin, all cured, and say you wanted to take that leather and you wanted to fashion a saddle from it or a set of reins, there is much of the skin that is perfectly good in itself, but it's not for the purpose that you have in hand. That's what the Holy Ghost is talking about here. You see, all the Word of God is good, and all the Word of God is inspired, and all the Word of God is important. But my friend, there are certain parts of the Word of God and certain truths in the Word of God that demand an urgent hearing. Could you have imagined, if you had been there in the city of Sodom, could you have imagined the angels coming into Lot and his family and sitting down to have a discussion with them to try and relate the decree of predestination to the free agency of man? Could you see the angels doing that? And yet there are some poor fools who don't believe that they have ever preached unless they preach the whole body of divinity and the whole theological system.
My friend, when a soul is perishing, he needs to be pointed to Christ. There are many people, and they want to import their difficult theology into what is the plain gospel. There are others, on the other hand, and when they do get people saved, they never want any theology, and they want to stick with what they call the simple gospel, and nobody ever really gets anything for their soul. My friend, let me say this to you. There is a cutting for a special purpose. There is a text here for the job that God is calling you to do. When you go out soul winning, when you go out witnessing, don't go with a plan. Oh, I know there is a plan in salvation, but don't go with the little thing. The man knows the question you're going to ask, and he knows every text you're going to give because 1,000 other people have done the same before you. Man, go to God. Find out what the Lord would have you say. When I go into an inquiry room, I'll be honest, I do not know at that point in time the exact line that I'm going to take, the exact text that I'm going to use. Why? Because I don't know the person I'm going to deal with. I'm not going in with a theory. I'm going in with a living word from the living God. Ask the Lord for what is right for the occasion. And when you do that, cut to every man his portion. This represents the preacher, the Bible teacher, the Christian, as the steward of the household of God. What was the steward's job? It was to give to the children not the hard crusts, not the bones, not the meat, but the milk. But to make sure that the strong men got strong meat. That's what his job was. That's the job of a preacher. That's the job of every man who's going to handle rightly the word of God. Give to every man what is his portion from this book. And that brings me right to the end. We have many men and women here tonight. Before long, we're all going to stand before God. Before you leave this meeting tonight, it's the job of this preacher to give to you what belongs to you from that book. And to tell you in no uncertain terms what your portion will be throughout eternity. I can think of no better scripture than the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 3, 10 and 11. Say ye to the righteous. Are you in the meeting tonight and you're saved by the grace of God? You're washed in the blood of the Lamb? Then here's God's message for you. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. My friend, it's good to be saved. God says, it's well with your soul. The old hymn writer had it well penned when he thought of this very theme. And he said, it is well with my soul. Why? Because he says, my sin, you think of that. That mountain of guilt and blackness that would drag me down to hell. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I want to tell you, friend, if your sin is under the blood, it's well with your soul. Now, I want to be equally honest with you. If your sin is not under the blood, then you're still wicked in God's sight. Verse 11, woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Ah, but preacher, I'm a Presbyterian. Presbyterians go to hell without Christ. But preacher, I'm a baptized Baptist. Baptized Baptists go to hell without Christ. But preacher, I do the best I can. My friend, those who do the best they can find out that their best is a filthy garment in God's sight. They perish like that. I put this to you clearly tonight. If you have Christ, your portion is heaven forever. If you have not Christ, and you die without Christ, your portion is hell forever. And I want to tell you, that is rightly dividing God's word of truth. It's the message of the Bible in a nutshell. In Christ, salvation. Without Christ, damnation for all eternity.